Mike Stevenson told me a story one time about an incident that occurred to him and his family while they were out on a houseboat. They were backing the houseboat out of its slip, and doing that is, since it's such a large thing, it's kind of a blind operation, when a speedboat came up behind them, and the indecisive driver of the speedboat just sort of stayed there for a while, went forward, backward, to the left, right, very indecisive, not knowing what he was doing, just making a general nuisance of himself. And finally, one of Mike and Kathy's daughters went out on the deck and yelled, "Just pick a place." In other words, if you're going to have an accident, go somewhere else or just stay put and let us get around you, but stay where you are. But figure out where you want to be. The Bible speaks of the double-minded man who refuses to pick a place. James 1:8 says of a religious unbeliever, or a believer who is wavering with doubts and full of doubt, that he's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. It's a general truism. Double-minded people are just unstable people. Primarily in Scripture, the double-minded man is a non-believer. But as we see in Romans 7, where Paul says, "I do what I don't want to do, and I don't want to do the things I want to do and know I should do," that's a plague that can afflict Christians as well. We can waffle and waver in our faith. James 4:8 is addressed to those who are not Christians at all. They know the truth, they've thought about the truth, they just haven't committed to the truth. There we read, "Draw near to God," which means they're not near to God, they're far away from God, they're separate from God, "and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." The indecisive, unstable, double-minded man is reluctant to take decisive action and make up his mind about whether or not he's going to draw near to God by purifying his heart and life, or continue to dabble in the world and the flesh, becoming ever more filled with doubts as he procrastinates about making any sort of final decision and making a commitment based upon that decision. This is a very important decision, because as we've seen over the past few weeks, we as Christians are really two-part people, schizophrenic, you might call us, in a sense. Don't want to push that term too far, but on the one hand, our minds belong to the kingdom of God. On the other hand, our flesh belongs to the kingdom of this world. It's drawn by Satan's kingdom. So the Christian man is constantly deciding moment by moment which of these two he's going to act on. Both are principles and forces within his life that he knows can, and in one case should, govern his life, and he's got to choose which one he's going to go with. A double-minded Christian refuses to choose between the world and God because he's a worldly Christian. And many times, if not most of the time, that simply means he's a Christian in name only. He's not born again. He calls himself a Christian, meets with Christians, acts like a Christian, carries a Bible like a Christian, possibly. But that essential inward transformation, that new reality, that old things passing away and new things coming, have never happened to him. We're in the process of studying a series of questions that every Christian ought to ask himself. And the question we want to look at today and think about is, am I a single-minded believer? Or am I double-minded? Our text is 1 Kings 18:21, where the prophet Elijah says, in essence, just pick a place to the people of Israel. Become single-minded. Figure out who you are and who you want to be. And commit to it. And leave something behind. It's a process of rejection as well as acceptance. One thing has to be rejected, another thing has to be embraced. Let me read 1 Kings 18:21 to you. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate?" And there it is. That's the double-mindedness right there. The refusal to decide. "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer a word. Unless you know the historical background behind this, you won't really understand what's going on here. The scene is the northern kingdom of Israel. It's 9 centuries before Christ. The ruler is probably the most wicked ruler who ever ruled on in either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, a man named Ahab. 1 Kings 16:30 says, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Ahab married Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of a king, the king of Phoenicia. Jezebel was a Baal worshiper. When she married Ahab, she brought Baal with her and began to worship Baal. She taught Ahab to worship Baal, and Ahab actually set up a temple for Baal worship right in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jezebel established a whole priesthood to facilitate the worship of Baal, and then she massacred the true prophets of the true God. Because of Ahab's wickedness, God lowered the boom on Israel. He brought a drought upon the whole northern kingdom. And because there was no rain, Baal was shown to be the fraud that he is, because he was supposed to be the rain god. When God announced through Elijah that he was going to stop the rain, and the rain stopped, it was obvious Baal couldn't do anything about that because there was no rain. There was a drought for 3.5 years. Through Elijah, God had warned Ahab that this was going to happen, that there was going to be a drought. And then God told Elijah to get out of town and to hide himself because Ahab was going to go after Elijah because he hated the message Elijah had brought to him. He was going to try to kill him. After 3.5 years of famine, Elijah returned to confront Ahab. And he said to Ahab, here's what I want you to do. I want you to send all your prophets of Baal, your priests of Baal, up to Mount Carmel. And I want to meet with them, and we're going to have a showdown and see whose God is for real. At this meeting, Elijah would challenge the false priests of Baal to a contest, and he would do so before the whole nation so that the bankruptcy of this concept of Baal and this worship of Baal would be made clear to everyone, and the whole nation could decide whether or not they wanted to believe in Baal or they wanted to believe in the God of Israel. Elisha also challenged the people of Israel themselves with the words we read earlier. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? They'd been stuck in between the two opinions because that was a convenient thing to do. That way they didn't have to make up their minds. That way they didn't have to exclude or reject anybody. They could be all-inclusive, tolerant of everybody, and everybody would love them. Elijah went on, if the Lord is God, follow him. And then he says, but if Baal, follow him. The people didn't answer him a word because they didn't want to make up their minds. That was the whole point. They were double-minded, and they wanted to straddle the fence comfortably. They wanted one foot in one world and the other foot in the other world, sitting astride of them both, leaving their options all wide open. If they decided that God was God, Jezebel would take offense at that. If they decided Baal was God, Jezebel would like it, but God might not like it, so just try to play neutral. Keep a balance between the two. That was their attitude. Hold any final decision off till later on, till you collect more and more information, and ultimately never make that decision because you've never really collected enough information to force you into one corner or the other. Elijah told the false priests to sacrifice a bull to Baal, to make themselves an altar, put some wood on it, carve the bull up, put the parts of the bull on the altar, and not to light the altar, but to call out to Baal to light the altar and the wood on the altar, to bring fire down from heaven to burn up the sacrifice. They foolishly took up the challenge. So they called on Baal, send down fire. No fire. they thought maybe we're not working this thing hard enough, and so they kind of worked themselves up into a frenzy, were actually mutilating themselves, causing themselves to bleed, and trying to get through to Baal. Don't you understand, Baal, your credibility's on the line. Come on, guy, we're all like fools. Send us some fire. No fire. Nothing. Elijah just sat there and mocked them. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's on a vacation. Nothing ever happened. After about a half a day of this, Elijah took his turn. He sacrificed a bull. He built an altar with 12 stones, another altar, a different altar, and then he did something that was extraordinary from everybody's point of view who was there. He took a bucket of water and poured it over the sacrifice to drench it, getting the wood wet, getting everything wet. Called for another bucket, poured another over it. Called for another. 9 times he dumped a bucket of water on the sacrifice. The thing is waterlogged by this time. The water is dripping down into a trough that he had dug around the edge of the altar. It's filled up with water. And then Elijah called on the Lord. 1 Kings 18:38 describes the scene. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the sound of that thing? Wham! As that fire came down. And everybody felt the heat of it radiating on his own face. And the fire was so hot it licked up the offering and the wood and then turned the stones molten, made the glass, made the dust like liquid glass, and probably put a hole in the ground. Nothing there but smoke coming out of a hole that's left. And then we read, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Good insight. Suddenly, the ambiguity in their minds about who was truly God vanished. There was no doubt about whether it was the Lord or Baal. And the fire developed in their hearts a good, healthy fear of the Lord. They took Him seriously at that point. We might wish God would do something like that today from time to time in order to again turn double-minded people into single-minded people in an instant. Doesn't take long, given the right provocation. How does one become a single-minded Christian in today's world? That's my subject. And the answer is not hard. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. 2 steps. Number one, understand your options. Understand the 2 things you've got to choose between. Understand the 2 world views you have to select from. And then just choose and adopt the better view. This is not brain surgery. This is not rocket science. It's just as easy as could be. Well, let's take those 2 steps one at a time. Understand the 2 world views. And specifically understand the differences between those 2 world views. On one hand, you have the kingdom of God and its whole worldview. And on the other hand, you have the kingdom of this world and its whole worldview. And we're going to look at 6 differences between those 2 worldviews. Difference number 1. Citizens of God's kingdom are transcendentalists. And you say, whoa, back up the word wagon there. Give us a simple word. Don't try to invent these big words. I don't even care for that word that much. It's not a bad word. I just use it because that's what the world accuses us of. You are transcendentalists, and it's said in a way to kind of make us look foolish. And we are. When they say that to us, we say, yeah, you're right. We are transcendentalists. That's the difference between us and you. Citizens of God's kingdom are transcendentalists, while citizens of this world's kingdom are materialists. Very different point of view. Very, very different. It's the difference between one world and 2. We believe in a transcendent spirit world. Beyond space and matter, a dimension science has not discovered and couldn't, even if it did discover it, do anything with it. It's nothing you could put in a test tube or put a fire under. It's a different dimension, a different reality. It's a place where God exists, where angels exist, and demons exist. It's a place to which souls go when they die in this world. It's the place into which Jesus ascended when he was resurrected. We believe in that world. We believe that when you die, you continue to exist. And you go somewhere into a transcendent world. We also believe eternity transcends time and exists outside of time. We also believe that God himself transcends this material world. That he is there, uncreated, eternal, self-sufficient, absolutely infinite, sovereign, and absolute. We believe he created the whole universe, which cannot contain him, but which he contains within himself. Acts 17:28. In him we live and move and exist. We exist within him. The whole shooting match exists within him. This is not what the world believes. Completely different worldview. The kingdom of this world believes that physical and material reality, the reality of this world, is all there is. Or to put it in the words of Carl Sagan, it's all there is, all there ever has been, and all there ever will be. This is it. Get as much of it as you can, because this is all you got. That's why worldlings pile up the stuff in the world, in their garages. That's all they got. They've got to get as much as they can of it. That's why they turn sexual and physical gratification into the end-all and be-all of life in this world. They turned it into a cult. They have dismissed everything spiritual, and they've turned that into the sunum bonum of all of life. Materialistic worldlings truly believe that he who dies with the most toys wins the game of life. They really believe it. They are committed to that. Some of us may believe that too. Why? Because we got one foot planted in the world and one foot planted in the truth. And we can't decide which one. We're like those priests of Baal. We want to keep our options open. Now, double-minded Christians try to meet the world halfway, telling people that they too should become Christians, because that's the surest way to be happy in this world. That's the surest way to gain peace of mind and prosperity in this world. And in addition to all of that, you get to go to heaven when you die. These folks are confused about which God is the real God, the majestic God of the Bible or the God of materialism worshipped by the world. They can't decide. They're caught in the middle. Some are saved, and it's just amazing that they would be so confused on this issue. Most are not. So it's not surprising in their case at all. A second difference between the worldview of the kingdom of the world and the worldview of the kingdom of God. Citizens of God's kingdom are absolutists. Again, that's not my invented word. That's what they accuse us of. And when they say you are absolutists, it is a very derisive term in their minds. I don't mind it at all. I am an absolutist. I wear that badge proudly. Citizens of God's kingdom are absolutists, while citizens of this world's kingdom are relativists. We believe that everything God is, he is absolutely, infinitely, to the nth degree. He is absolutely holy. In fact, he is holy, 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 according to Scripture, which means in Hebrew, that's as holy as you get. There's no room for anything but holiness there. He is absolutely loving. He is absolutely merciful. He is absolutely gracious and couldn't become any more gracious under any circumstances. We believe that any human concept of right or righteousness must be based upon his absolute and immutable righteousness by his very character and nature. That means that right is always right. And wrong is always wrong. Because God's righteousness never changes, and our concept of righteousness has to be tacked to his righteousness. Has to be connected to him, not some loose, vague, floating, anchorless concept of righteousness that we might hold. We also believe that his unchanging purposes, based on his absolute decrees, sovereignly govern and determine all of history, without exception. By contrast, the kingdom of this world believes there are no absolutes whatsoever, that ethics and morals are relative to the situations in which they occur. Something happens. Some people will say that's good. Others will say that's bad. Well, who's to say? Nobody's to say, because it's all just up to a vote. And things that are right now can become very wrong later on. Or things that are wrong now can become very right later on, depending upon the popular thinking at the time and depending upon the situation it occurs in. Let me give you an example of that. When I was a child, everybody thought homosexuality was wrong. Everybody thought for a woman to become a homemaker, or in that day they were called housewives, was a very good thing. She was like June Cleaver, making a lovely life for herself and her husband and her family, and it was a terrific thing. You know what? Those are completely switched now. Homosexuality is no longer wrong, it's right. In fact, it's virtuous. In fact, the smartest people are homosexuals, if you ask the world. And to be a homemaker is a form of slavery. That's wrong. Well, what happened? Did God change his mind? No. The world changed its mind. They are relativists, and they have the freedom to change like that because they've given themselves that freedom. Now, the double-minded Christian is trying to straddle both these worlds. He's trying to accommodate both. He's trying to find out some kind of a balance between both. And he's freed himself from the constraints of God's unchanging, absolute word. And so he constantly has to adapt. The word doesn't move. The world shifts. What's he do? He's got to shift part way with it. But it's not actually part way. He's always following it by about 20 years. Whatever the world is today is what he's going to be 20 years from now. Bank on it. Because he's completely disconnected himself from the anchor of God's word. Difference number three. Citizens of God's kingdom are supernaturalists. Again, that's the word that's applied to us. But citizens of this world's kingdom are naturalists. We believe that a supernatural God created and sustains everything, that he is the first cause and everything else is a result or an effect of what he has done. It's an effect of his working. That nature has come out of the supernature. The natural has come out of the supernatural. In the words of Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. What in the world is that? That's talking about the titles of the ranks of angels. We don't know anything about them. Not only does God know about them, he created them. He knows all about them because they are exactly what he created them to be. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We believe that God supernaturally shapes our lives according to his will, and that we can't do a thing about that. There's no way we can thwart that or even stall his doing what he's going to do in our lives. We believe that every man will someday stand before God and give an account of his life and the deeds he has done in his life to that God. At that point, he will be a believer. He'll have no option. We find evidence of God's greatness and goodness all around us in creation. We look trustingly to him, believing that because we have believed in his Son, Jesus Christ, he has not only reconciled us to God, God has become our adopted father, and we have become his adopted children. We revel in what Ephesians 1:19 calls the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. What does that mean? That means God puts his finger into time and this world, and he does things using his power on our behalf toward us, preserving our faith, perfecting his work, which he has begun in us, and will ultimately perfect completely as Philippians 1:6 says. Is this what the world believes? No way. No way. Citizens of this world's kingdom are naturalists who do not believe in God. And so they've got to explain nature without a creator. they don't like that thought, because they definitely do not like the thought of having to stand before that holy God someday and give an account of themselves. So they dismiss any thought of this supernatural, menacing God by speaking about natural laws. Natural laws, the law of gravity, the second law of thermodynamics. Believe me, I'm not saying those things aren't there. What I'm saying is, what they do is illegitimate. They divorce those laws from God, so that there is no one who started those laws and holds them in place constantly. There is no God. They just are there. We can't explain it. They're just there. Well, we can explain it. How come you can't explain it? Well, they can't explain it because they refuse to acknowledge the fact of a creator. They are bound or determined to explain everything without reference to God, the creator. They assume that because the God in whom we believe is invisible and cannot be seen, he is there, not therefore not substantial, not real. Therefore, he is irrelevant. Therefore, you can ignore him completely and it won't matter because he's not really even there anyway. That's all in their minds, because they don't want to have to stand before that God. Again, the double-minded Christian is caught in the middle. What's he going to do? Well, he's got two choices. Either he can adopt a liberal view that agrees with the world's naturalism, repudiates the supernatural, and goes through the Bible and just crosses out all of the miracles, because miracles don't happen because there is no supernatural, he says. Or he sets aside logic and reason altogether and embraces the sweet, airy, imaginary realm of mysticism and mystery and becomes totally disconnected from the real life. Difference number four. Citizens of God's kingdom see the world as being in a crisis. But citizens of this world's kingdom say no crisis at all. They view it as evolving. Their view is naively optimistic. Our view, very frankly, is pessimistic, but only temporarily so. Only until Christ returns. We view man and the world through the lens of Adam's fall, and what we see is a disaster and an ongoing, never-ending emergency, which has corrupted nature and damaged man himself, both spiritually and morally, as well as physically. He's now a dying creature and wasn't to begin with. As well as intellectually, he can't think the thoughts of God he once did. As well as psychologically, he's riddled with insecurity, all because of sin. Sin has destroyed his relationship with God, and it constantly disrupts his relationship with his fellow men. The wreckage of what's left of our manhood after Adam's sin is haunted by the hatred and lust and greed and death and misery of our own sin. Only Christians can rescue the perishing with their message of the gospel. And they must rescue themselves from the corruption of the world and the flesh and the devil through spirit-empowered obedience to their Lord and Savior. In other words, the world is in crisis mode, a constant state of emergency, and we're right in the middle of it, just holding on to our Lord as he holds on by his grace and power to us. Is that the world's view? No, not at all. The world adopts a far more optimistic view, that everyone and everything is constantly, like Ben Franklin said, in every way, getting better and better, improving through what? Evolution. Its views change, and it views change itself and mutation as something that's positive and progressive, so much so that change becomes the mantra even of politicians. They run on the whole platform of change. All change is good change. Whatever change happens is going to inevitably be good because they've bought into the evolutionary doctrine, ignoring the fact that almost all change, all mutation in nature destroys. It doesn't improve anything. It destroys things. It also ignores the fact that evolution cannot explain the origin of life and must result to such wild and juvenile fantasies as Francis Crick's panspermia. You see, it refuses to believe in the beginning God created heaven and earth. So it's got to account for life. Well, where did life come from? on crystals from some other planet somewhere that landed in the ocean and evolved. Well, then you say, well, where did those crystals come from and what planet? Well, you see, what? That's just delaying the inevitable. Eventually, you've got to come up with spontaneous generation of life, and they know good and well that doesn't happen. They used to say there was a primordial soup in a swamp somewhere, got struck by lightning, and voila, out crawled a creature. And they said, well, if they can do it, if it can happen once, it should be a repeatable experiment. They created their soup, they zapped it with lightning and electricity, and what came out was fried soup. No life. They can't explain it. And they refuse to explain it through what the Bible says. So they come up with Francis Crick's panspermia. The double-minded Christian, again, is caught in the middle, ignoring Christ's call for his believers to crucify the flesh, take up their cross, confront the world, and become Christ-like. Instead, it counsels them to lighten up, ignore the fact that there is a spiritual war going on around them, and simply to prove to the world that they can have fun too. I cannot tell you how many youth groups in churches around this country, if you were to say to them, what are you trying basically to do? It's to prove to the world that we can have fun too. Is there anything wrong with that? No, there's nothing wrong with it. It's nothing. It's innocuous. There's nothing right with it either. It just takes up time that should be spent giving people the truth, young people. The double-minded Christian of this world ignores Jesus' command to seek holiness and righteousness and promises men tranquility and happiness in this life. In this life where there's an ongoing crisis in this world. He carefully avoids telling sinners that Almighty God hates their sin and is going to punish them for it, which means they're in a real jam. That if they refuse to repent of their sin and give their heart and life to Jesus Christ and cry out to Him for salvation and forgiveness, they're going to go to hell and there's no get out of hell card. They'll be there forever. It refuses to tell them, but if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's going to be really tough too. Because the world's going to hate you. Your only consolation being that Christ will comfort you even as you suffer for His name's sake. The double-minded Christian feels compelled to keep these things as secrets because he scarcely believes them himself, and he definitely doesn't believe that their friends in the world are going to buy these things. They're not going to sell well among worldlings. Difference number 5. Christians are theists. The citizens of this world are humanists. We worship and serve a holy God. That's what the theist concept is. There is a theology, a study of God, because there is a God to be studied and worshipped and served. We seek to please Him and glorify Him. He's the center of our lives. And we worship Him. We adore Him. We love Him. He is all important to us. And we view our lives important only to the degree that they bring Him glory. That's definitely not the view of the citizens of this world. They're humanists. They worship and they serve man. Man is the top of the chain, the evolutionary chain, as far as they are concerned. So they seek to glorify and please themselves. They view God as an illegitimate God trying to horn in on their own deity. They want to be the God of their life. Again, the double-minded Christian comes along and tries to accommodate both views and try to draw together and bring some peace to this whole thing. So he proclaims a humanistic gospel, which gives lip service to God, but withholds from men the bad news that they are not God. That would break their hearts to find out they're not God. That instead they should surrender their lives to the true God. These people emphasize the pragmatic advantages of accepting Jesus Christ in this world, de-emphasizing the fact that God demands that they repent and believe in His Son, not simply for their own good, but for His glory. They refuse to acknowledge that. They seek to make men comfortable in this fallen world. They imply that Jesus did all the weeping, all the bleeding, all the suffering, all the cross-carrying, and their job is simply to enjoy the bliss and the benefits of the results of what he accomplished without any convenience of having to change any sort of lifestyle at all. Finally, one more difference. Difference number 6. And this is maybe the most wonderful difference of all, from my perspective. The citizen of God's kingdom is eternity-oriented. The citizens of this world are time-oriented. Christians know that God, being infinitely good, wills for his creatures to enjoy the fullest possible happiness of which they are capable. He loves us deeply, and out of his deep love for his people can legitimately expect to become unimaginably happy in eternity. Again, A.W. Tozer, so eloquent, writes, "The true Christian may safely look forward to a future state that is as happy as perfect love," and here he's talking about the love of God, "wills it to be. Since love cannot desire for its object anything less than the fullest enjoyment for the longest time, it is virtually beyond our power to conceive of a future as consistently delightful as that which Christ is preparing for us." But that's the future. Our happiness is not in this world. We're not in heaven yet. Through Christ's atonement for our sin, we're still in the process of being salvaged from the wreckage of Adam's catastrophic sin. Jesus has already justified those of us who believe in him. And now he's sanctifying us through his Holy Spirit. And ultimately, he will glorify us in eternity, conforming us to his image and fitting us to dwell in the glory and the blessed communion and presence of God in heaven forever. Our souls will find rest beyond anything we can imagine now. In the meantime, we're struggling with our own flesh. We're like Paul. I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't think I should do and know I shouldn't do. We're struggling with our flesh to bring it into submission to our Lord and Savior through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're living in a world that's hostile to us for no other reason than the fact we are followers of Jesus Christ, committed to him. By contrast, the kingdom of this world lives for the here and now of time and totally ignores eternity, doesn't even believe in it. Its citizens have got to get whatever pleasure, whatever joy they can out of this world, because in their mind, there's nothing afterward. There's no life after death. If you're going to have any joy, it's got to be now. And if you're in a position or in a situation where you can't have any joy, too bad for you, because there's no hope you'll ever have it. There's no prospect of either peace or joy in eternity for them. So the first step in becoming a single-minded Christian is to realize what you're dealing with. To really understand the two worldviews available for a person to choose from. The kingdom of God and the view of the kingdom of this world. You say, well, what about the view of the Christian who is double-minded? Well, his view is really nothing more than that second view, the view of the kingdom of this world. It's just retrofitted so it sounds Christian, but it's still the kingdom of the world's view. And that brings us to the second step in our becoming single-minded Christians. And that is choose and adopt the better view. This involves agreeing with what's true and rejecting what's false. In other words, making up our mind to live out what we know to be true and right. To make some decisions, clear-cut decisions, not trying to compromise any longer. To say, this is right, this is wrong, I choose this, I reject this. Because I can't choose this without rejecting that. That's exactly what Elijah was challenging the Israelites to do in 1 Kings 18:21, when he said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Follow somebody consistently." And that's exactly what Joshua was saying to Israel at the end of his life in Joshua 24 when he said, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, those loser gods who could neither keep you in Egypt or keep you out of Canaan, if you're going to choose those, go for it." And then he adds, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Elijah's words in 1 Kings 18:21 imply at least six biblical truths that we must agree with, embrace, and live out in order to become single-minded Christians. Let me go through those with you quickly. Truth number one, we must agree about who is and who is not God. Most of the people gathered there at Mount Carmel were polytheists. They hadn't decided that at all. They said, yeah, sure. Yahweh God, he's God. Yeah, that's true. And yeah, sure, Baal is God too. They mixed and matched gods. They came up with designer gods. A little of this one, a little of that one, put it together, and you came up with a cool new god. Didn't exist anywhere but in your mind, but you had your little god. Aaron had taught them that back in Exodus 32 when he brought the golden calf before them. And did he say to them, this is a brand new god. Now that we're out here in the wilderness, I want you to worship a new god. He didn't say that. He said, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. We're going to hold a religious festival, and we're going to look at this golden idol and worship the true God. Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh, he said. Doing what? Worshiping the golden calf. Mix and match. Elijah was telling them, you can't do that. There's only one God. And they needed to decide which one of their options was the true God and which was the phony. In other words, they needed to embrace one and they needed to actively, definitively repudiate the other. Many people today are just as confused about who God is as those ancient peoples were. If you were to tell them God is a holy God and that his wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, quoted directly out of Romans 1:18, they'd say, no way. You mean he's got wrath? I don't believe that. My God's not an angry God. He's a God of love. Well, they're right. God is a God of love. But he's not a simplistic God. He's not a one-dimensional God. He's also a God of wrath, a God of absolute, impeccable, unimputable holiness. He's a God of total justice and righteousness. He is a God who absolutely is intolerant of sin and evil. God is who he reveals himself to be in Scripture, and we aren't free to change that, to tweak that, to ignore it, to modify it. All we can do is accept the attributes he has revealed himself to be, not trimming off the ones that don't suit our fancy or make us feel threatened. Nor are we free to settle for just some vague notion of God that has no specifics so that he's basically useless for anything, leaving us plenty of wiggle room to which we can attach any other thoughts we come up with that we like about God along the way. He is who he is according to his true nature and character as revealed in the Word of God. And in order to become single-minded, we've got to come to grips with that, the reality of who he is in all of his majesty. We need to do a study of God because we'll certainly spend eternity studying God and marveling as we discover new and new depths of his beauty and character. Many double-minded Christians' lives are not very different from those of the people in the world around them because their views of God are so fuzzy, he just doesn't amount to much in their minds. Not worth making any changes in lifestyle over at all. He doesn't affect how they live because he's not only ill-defined in their brains, he is undefined, and that's the way they want it. If they ever actually had seen Jesus in action, it would have shocked them as much as it shocked the money changers in the temple when he overturned their tables, catch this, in anger. They'd say, wait a minute, Jesus, back off. God's not angry. You shouldn't be angry. Well, wait a minute. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is God angry. That means God gets angry by definition. If you sincerely think about God the way the world does, then go for it. Fully devote yourself to the kind of godless life the world lives. Trust the world's wisdom and throw aside God's word. Live as if he and his will and his word are irrelevant, unimportant. Live as if there are no absolutes, as if all morality is relative, and as if you will never have to stand before him and give an account of your life. Do what you like. Get drunk. Go on an addiction. Do whatever you want. Cheat, steal, lie, kill. Do whatever you want. If you really believe there is no God as the Bible defines God, do whatever you want. On the other hand, if you're a citizen of the kingdom, acknowledge God as God and obey His word as He commands you to do. You can't serve both masters, so make up your mind which one's going to be your master and serve him. A second truth. We must agree that not making up our minds is dangerous. And that is because delayed obedience is actually just another form of disobedience. Elijah asks the Israelites, how long? He's saying to them, folks, for 3.5 years, you've been living under the misery of a drought brought on by God's judgment. Your cattle are dead, your fields are barren, your children are starving. He's saying, in essence, what more is it going to take for you finally to make up your minds? How dangerous is life going to have to get before you're ready to acknowledge that God is really God? And God might be asking some of us here, what's it going to take? You may have dabbled both in the world and in the faith of the Christian church for years, thinking one of these days I've got to kind of get my act together. I really need to get serious about living my Christian life, and I need to live as I should. We may have allowed sin to take a place in our heart and life, as if there are no absolute standards, that God's offense is not a big deal because He really doesn't matter anyway. We may have all but left God out of our lives, not talking to Him, not praying to Him, seeking neither His will nor His glory, only His help from time to time when we find ourselves in trouble. We may have lived for the here and now of time and totally ignored eternity, and God says to us, how long are you going to do that? How long are you going to go on like that? How long are you going to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the Word and not make a decision? God's offended that we will not decide when the issue is so clear. However long that is, we will be living in disobedience to Him just that long, leaving ourselves in danger of His judgment just as Israel was, and proving ourselves to be double-minded, unstable hypocrites in all of our ways. It is to us, if that describes you or describes me, it is to us that James 4:8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Truth number three. We must agree about the disadvantage of indecision. The Israelites standing before Elijah were probably saying, yeah, we're not perfect, but a little piety is better than none at all, isn't it? The problem with that kind of thinking is that it reaps the disadvantages of both worlds and the pleasures of neither one. The double-minded can have no assurance of their salvation because 1 John 2:3 says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The double-minded don't keep His commandments. They can't know that they've come to know Him. They can't have any assurance of their salvation. But neither do they really enjoy the pleasures of this world. And that is the disadvantage of their indecision. That leaves them with all the punishments of hell, but none of the pleasures of heaven, but it also leaves them without even any of the pleasures of sin in this world. They go home empty, having gotten nothing out of it. Satan must get a kick out of it. Truth number four, we must agree that what we really believe is proven not by our words, but by our conduct. If you truly believe God is God, then you'll follow Him. And that's exactly what Elijah said. If God is God, follow Him, for heaven's sakes. And if Baal is God, then follow him. If the world's our God, we should follow it. If God is our God, we should follow Him. So the man who says, yeah, I live like a citizen of this world, but I'm really a citizen of the kingdom of God, is a liar, and the one he's lying to is himself. 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He doesn't even know he's lying because he's lied to himself so often, he doesn't know when he's lying and when he's not any longer. Now somebody might say, well, but I do follow the Lord in my heart. Well, not if you don't keep His commandments, you don't, and you're fooling yourself. Your conduct proves that you really believe what you believe. So just be consistent. If you love the world, then go all the way and live as the world lives and as it advocates that you live, admitting that you think it's right, that Christians are kidding themselves and that the world's really got it right. On the other hand, if you're a child of God, then live like one. Live a holy life. Be prayerful. Trust Christ. Be faithful. Be upright. Be loving. Tell others about your Savior. Be what you say you are. Truth number five. We must agree that God has a claim on our lives. Notice what Elijah says here. If the Lord is God, follow him. The reason we must follow and obey him if we recognize him as God is simply that he is God, which means he has a claim on our lives. Notice what Elijah does not say. Elijah doesn't say, follow him because it'll really pay off big time. You'll have a lot of peace. You'll get a lot of joy. You probably get some even some prosperity. The fact is, we will have some peace if we follow the Lord. If we really follow God, we probably will develop a very peaceful mind, peace that passes understanding. But that's really not the issue. If God is really God, the issue is we are duty-bound to follow him. With this understanding, missionary martyr Jim Elliot wrote this in the 1950s. He wrote it in his diary. He makes his ministers a flame of fire. He's quoting there from Hebrews 1:7. And then he goes on, am I ignitable? Make me thy fuel, flame of God. What Elijah is saying to Israel is this: if you believe God is God, then I demand that you obey him, just simply because he is God. And that's the only thing that would be right for you to do. He's made you. He's given you your life. He is giving you your breath, one breath after another. You owe him your life. Either follow him or else deny that he's God, follow the world, get on with your life, and let's just see how all that works out for you in the end in eternity. Truth number six. We must agree about our own role in becoming single-minded. We must agree about our own role in becoming single-minded. The ultimate answer to Elijah's question, how long will you hesitate, was that they would hesitate until God sent his fire from heaven to consume Elijah's sacrifice and to persuade them beyond a shadow of a doubt that he really is God. At that point, they surrendered their will. They purified their hearts, they cleansed their hands, and they drew near to God, just like James 4:8 says. Suddenly, they would become very, very, very single-minded. And in a similar sense today, we today will believe the world's lie and continue in our double-minded instability, either until the Holy Spirit gets hold of our hearts and convinces us otherwise, or until we encounter the fire of God's wrath in hell, becoming convinced after it's too late to do anything about it. Everybody in hell is a very single-minded, deeply convinced person that God is God, and they can't get around it. On the other hand, we can pray that the Holy Spirit will convince us now. And we can facilitate his doing so by taking advantage of all of his means of grace, in-depth Bible study to learn really what God is like. Sincere, heartfelt, and probably even prolonged prayer. Fellowship with true Christians that's more than simply a nice get-together, but a true fellowship in which we're reminding ourselves of what we believe and who we love and ministering to one another in one another's faith. Worship with these same people as we gather before the throne of God and praise him with heartfelt praise. But ultimately, our role is to repudiate the world's foolishness and to surrender to the Spirit, inviting the Holy Spirit either to break our hearts or salve our hearts as he sees fit and as he thinks necessary, but whatever he chooses, to bind our hearts to Jesus. One anonymous poet put it like this: oh, make this heart rejoice or ache. Decide this doubt for me. And if it be not broken, break. and heal it, if it be. O sovereign grace, my heart subdue. I would be led in triumph to a willing captive to my Lord to sing the triumphs of His word. Let's go to Him in prayer. I would ask you to bow your head and to think about the things that I've been saying. And ask yourself as honestly as you can, to what degree is there double-mindedness in my heart reflected in the way I live my life? And then cleanse your hands and purify your heart, like James said. Confess it to the Lord. Ask His forgiveness. Commit yourself to become a more consistent, single-minded believer, whose life, whose thought life, whose prayer life, whose daily life reveals the sincerity of your love for the Lord. If by any chance you have never given your heart and life to Jesus at all, have never sought His forgiveness or approached Him to become your Lord and Savior, to become single-minded, it has to start with that. This would be the time to do that. Lord Jesus, take our lives and let them be dedicated to You. Holy, sanctified, purified, and pleasing to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.